You can correct me if I'm wrong, but I think that it's the last Saturday in November. Every year, the last Saturday in November is the day when Ohio State University and the University of Michigan resume their football rivalry. And so last year, as I was perusing the channels on that particular Saturday and I ran across the OSU-Michigan game, a familiar prayer came to my lips. It was something on the order of, "O Lord God, God of justice, God of goodness, God who visits the workers of iniquity with your wrath, O God, if you love me, O God, if you are a good and faithful God, please cause the stadium now to implode and to destroy both teams. And God, visit the campuses with locusts and the fans with boils and warts. Amen." But that's kind of an inappropriate prayer to pray. But it begs the question, when is it appropriate, when is it right to pray against your enemies? When is that a right thing? When is that an appropriate thing? Well, this evening we're going to be looking into Psalm 141. It's a psalm of David. Little is known about it except that David wrote it during a time of persecution. In all likelihood, during the time in which he was the anointed king of Israel, but was nevertheless fleeing the persecutions of King Saul. And so, as we read, I want you to listen for how David begins by asking the Lord to evaluate him, by asking the Lord to restrain him in his own sinfulness so that he doesn't respond treating others the way that he himself has been treated. But then he turns his attention and says, "Lord, not only do I want you to restrain my sin, but I also want you to rebuke my enemies." To rebuke my enemies. And so with that in mind, look with me at Psalm 141. And as we read together, remember that this is God's holy word. "Lord, I cry out to you. Make haste to me. Give ear to my voice when I cry out to you. Let my prayer be set before you as incense, the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice. Set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth. Keep watch over the door of my lips. Do not incline my heart to any evil thing, to practice wicked works with men who work iniquity. And do not let me eat of their delicacies. Let the righteous strike me, it shall be a kindness. And let him rebuke me, it shall be as excellent oil. Let my head not refuse it. For still my prayer is against the deeds of the wicked. Their judges are overthrown by the sides of the cliff, and they hear my words, for they are sweet. Our bones are scattered at the mouth of the grave, as when one plows and breaks up the earth. But my eyes are upon you, O God the Lord. In you I take refuge. Do not leave my soul destitute. Keep me from the snares they have laid for me and from the traps of the workers of iniquity. Let the wicked fall into their own nets, while I escape safely." Let's commit these words to our Lord in prayer. Father, we do thank you for your word, and we ask that you would instruct us from it tonight. Father, help us to have a right heart and a right attitude even toward our enemies, and to recognize in our lives and in our conduct and in our prayers how we can glorify Jesus Christ. We ask it in his name. Amen. Well, tonight is going to be the second part of this psalm, and I spoke about the first five verses or so. Maybe it was in February. So, knowing that you all remember perfectly exactly what I said, I'll skip the... Remember that David is suffering a time of persecution, and he's in the midst of a very dark time. The king, Saul, in Israel, is a tyrant. He's moved away from the Lord. He's become a persecutor of David, who is the new king of Israel. He's been anointed to be the future king of Israel. And David has gathered around himself a number of righteous men who support his cause. Nevertheless, he's on the run. And so David begins during this time of darkness by asking the Lord to restrain his own heart, because the temptation exists within each of us to seek to repay evil with evil, to fight fire with fire, so to speak. David recognizes that it exists within his own heart to become the tyrant that Saul currently is. And so he asks the Lord, Lord, restrain me from doing this. Keep watch over my mouth. Let my mouth not become wicked. Keep watch over my hands. Let me not be employed as a worker of iniquity. And even to the point, Lord, raise up righteous men around me who will literally smack me upside the head should they see me conducting myself in sin or in wickedness, because that will be a kindness to me to prevent me from becoming a wicked man. And so David begins by asking the Lord to restrain his sin, even through the rebuke of the godly. And in so doing, he lays out for us a pattern for how to receive a rebuke. You listen, you evaluate it, and then you thank the person who rebuked you. We see that pattern perfected in Jesus Christ, who, though no deceit was in his mouth, was found in his mouth. While he was reviled, he did not revile in return. And while he suffered, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And so that pattern laid before us, David moves from asking the Lord to restrain his sin to asking the Lord to rebuke his enemies. He's asking the Lord to rebuke his enemies in these last few verses, beginning at the very back part of verse 5, where he asks the Lord to rebuke his enemies in order to vindicate the words that he already has spoken. So David says, "For still my prayer is against the deeds of the wicked. Their judges are overthrown by the sides of the cliff, and they hear my words, for they are sweet." Now, first of all, I want to suggest that an imprecatory prayer is not an unchristian prayer. And what I mean by imprecatory or an imprecation is a prayer that calls down God's judgment upon God's enemies. It's a calling out for God's justice to be done. Now, how does God exercise his justice against the wicked? In one of two ways. He exercises his justice against the wicked by exercising justice toward them in Christ, by pouring out his wrath upon Christ in their stead and thus revealing to them his mercy. Or he exercises justice upon the wicked in themselves, outside of Christ, pouring out his wrath upon them for their sins. But in either case, God deals with all sinners justly. He will, in fact, be just. And so when we do things like pray, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven," what would that mean if that actually happened? What would it mean if we prayed, "Come, Lord Jesus, come," and he actually came? What would it mean for those who are outside of Christ when he returned? It would mean justice. It would mean the wrath of God falling upon them for their sins as they stand outside of Christ. So we pray imprecations all the time without necessarily knowing that we're praying, calling down God's judgment against his enemies. And so in verses 5 and 6, David utters, in essence, an imprecatory prayer, saying, "My prayer is against the deeds of the wicked. Their judges are overthrown by the sides of the cliff, and they hear my words, for they are sweet." When it says, "Still my prayer is against the wicked," literally it says, "Continually, regularly, I'm praying against the wicked, that God would deal with them justly." Now, some of you might have different translations of verse 6, because the Hebrew is kind of jumbled. If you have a New King James or a New American Standard, you're getting a very literal translation that will allow you the opportunity to do your own interpretation. If you have the ESV, it will say something like, "When their judges are overthrown by the sides of the cliff, then they will hear my words, that they are sweet." If you have an NIV, you will have more of a future certainty. "Their judges will be overthrown by the cliffs." In essence, the pattern that's being presented before you, though, is the when-then pattern. It's likely the intent of the author to suggest that at some point in the future, he expects God's justice to take place such that the men who are currently persecuting him will come to a rotten end, at which point they will know that his words have been true. These judges are literally the condemning ones. The condemning ones, when they are overthrown, then they will hear my words, for they are sweet. Well, these sweet words that David's talking about are likely things that David had said in the past. What could those things be? Well, sweet here in essence means true. In other words, I've spoken to you the truth about who you are. I've spoken to you the truth about who God is. I have spoken to my enemies such that they understand that I believe myself to be acting on behalf of the Lord. I believe that the Lord is sovereign over all things. I believe that you will be held accountable for the actions that you're taking. In other words, David claims that he had accurately represented God to his enemies. Nevertheless, they had remained enemies, and even they had become persecutors. But David prays that through God's judgment, his words might be vindicated. It's almost a modern way of saying, Lord, I've told them the truth about who you are. Now don't leave me hanging. Prove me true. Prove me right that I have spoken accurately about you. And prove it by exercising your justice upon those who are persecuting me. But he wasn't just praying that because he'd had one bad day or even two bad days. Verse 7 says, our bones are scattered at the mouth of the grave, as when one plows and breaks up the earth. That is a grisly image of a dismembered body, of a body that has been treated so poorly that it hasn't even been buried, but rather it's been dismembered and scattered at the mouth of the grave. This is David's way of saying that the righteous in Israel are hurting. They're hurting. He's got a small band of people around him who are supporting him. But for the most part, what you have taking place in Israel is a tyranny, a wicked king ruling over people, and the righteous are hurting. And before David's reign, faith in Israel was tested, and the righteous languished for years. And there may even have been a time when true faith in Israel was nearing extinction. And that leads to David's prayer, Lord, do something. Bring down justice upon these men who are persecuting me, because the righteous, we are scattered and we are broken and we are on the brink of the grave. Lord, intervene. Years ago, as I was teaching this more or less same truth out of a different passage of Scripture, a young man approached me after the service and he said, you know, this feels right. It feels right to be able to pray that God's justice would be done. But how do you make this work with Christ's admonition to love your enemies and to pray for those who persecute you? Because he'd previously been taught something, that the God of the Old Testament is an angry and vindictive God, but that the God of the New Testament is a loving and merciful God. That colored the way that he looked at how a Christian should treat the Old Testament. But the answer is that the Bible forbids personal vengeance, and the Bible also forbids the inward attitude of the heart that leads to or promotes personal vengeance. The Bible does not promote that Christians should delight in any sinner being punished, but that we should delight in righteousness, we should delight in God doing justice, we should delight in God's word being vindicated. And so praying for those who persecute you does not preclude praying for God to intervene in that persecution. Because if he did intervene in the face of your persecution, if he did intervene, what form would that take? It would either take the form of God intervening in justice in that sinner's life through Christ, at which point that sinner would come to salvation. Or God would intercede in that sinner's life outside of Christ, at which point that sinner would taste judgment. Either way, God would be just. It's not wrong to pray for justice. It's not wrong to pray for wickedness to end, especially in light of what David did in the first few verses. He prayed firstly that God would examine his own heart. He prayed firstly that God would make him not be like the men who were persecuting him. He asked that God would challenge his own heart before he rebuked his foes, that he would cleanse his own heart before he vindicated his words. And so David approaches the Lord and in essence says, I recognize that the potential exists in me to behave exactly the same way that these men are behaving toward me. Lord, keep me from that. That being the case, Lord, rebuke them. Deal with them in justice. End what's taking place. By so doing, vindicate my words and show that I have spoken truthfully about you, because I've told these men who you are, and I've told them your character, and I've told them that what they're doing is wrong. So vindicate my words. And then he turns his attention maybe to a more personal note, and he says, Lord, save my life. Don't just vindicate my words, but save my life. He says in verse 8, my eyes are upon you, O God, the Lord. In you I take refuge. Do not leave my soul destitute. Keep me from the snares they have laid for me, and from the traps of the workers of iniquity. Let the wicked fall into their own nets, while I escape safely. Literally, he says that my eyes are toward you, O Lord. Do not leave my soul, that is me, destitute. Literally, do not leave me naked. Do not leave me in a position of being forsaken and defenseless before my enemies. But we might ask the question, isn't this a bit selfish? We can understand why David would say, well, vindicate my words because my words have been about you and I want people to know that you're the Lord like I said you were. But isn't it a bit selfish for him just to pray that God would save his own skin? It might be, but you have to remember that David was the anointed king of Israel. And in that anointing, God had made a promise to him. God had sworn that this man would one day be his king and the man after his own heart. And so David's life was tied to God's promise. As the anointed one, if David died before inheriting the kingship that was his, then God's promise would be proved to be vain. And God's word would be proved to be vain. So David praying to save his own life, he's certainly interested in his own life. But David is also the anointed one, and his life is directly tied with the truthfulness of his God. And David wants God to be vindicated. And so he pleads for his life, and it is a plea for God to vindicate himself. And so he says, keep me from the snares that they have laid for me and from the traps of the workers of iniquity. Let the wicked fall into their own nets. Now, in 1942, General Douglas MacArthur left the Philippines. He left the island of Corregidor as the Japanese were advancing because he recognized, and everybody else recognized, that he was worth more alive than dead. And MacArthur really struggled with this. Evidently, he actually seriously talked with his wife about resigning his commission. He was ordered to leave, and he seriously talked with his wife about resigning his commission and taking up arms as a private citizen in order to continue the fight. But ultimately, he came to the conclusion that he was worth more alive than dead. Nobody doubted his patriotism. Nobody doubted his courage. He was willing to die, but he needed to live. Now, the same could be said of David, that he needed to live, if only for the sake that he was a symbol of the Lord's fidelity and promise and covenant to his people. And if David died, then it could be said that God was not being faithful. I want you to note very carefully, though, the order of David's prayer. He deals with the speck in his own eye first, because this can't be emphasized enough. He understands that the temptation exists in his own heart to become like the very men who are persecuting him. David understood that the heart is deceitful above all things. And so he got his heart right before he called out for justice. Now, I think that there are times when we as Bible-believing Christians have a tendency to point fingers prior to getting our hearts right. And so we will point at certain groups of people or people who are behaving a certain way. We point out those who are sexually immoral in our culture, but cover the fact that our thought life is in ruins. Or we'll point out and be appalled at the violence that we see in Islam, but inwardly, I hate my neighbor. We publicly denounce the person who spends his money frivolously or on a showy car, but inwardly we envy that showy car and we wish we had one ourselves. So a good rule of thumb is to submit your heart to God for examination before you submit your enemy to God for justice. Submit your heart to God for examination, before you submit your enemy to God for justice. But then pray. It is a good thing to pray, come, Lord Jesus, come. It's a good thing to pray, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. It's a good thing to pray, hallowed be your name, recognizing that if and when those prayers came true, it would mean an end, an awful end to the wicked. But it would be just. And beloved, in the meantime, instruct those around you. David's sweet words serve as a template for us as well. The men who persecuted David nevertheless knew that he claimed to know God. They knew that he claimed to represent God. They knew that he said God is a God of justice. They knew that he said your sin will not stand. They knew that he said the righteous will overcome. They knew because he had said it. And that serves as another guard to you against your own heart when you make known publicly your affiliation to the Lord. Because if you let somebody know that you are a believer, then what do you have to do? You have to act like it. You have to live like it. So for instance, I used this recently at Blockbuster. So everybody who works at the counter at Blockbuster, I've told them I'm a Christian, I've told them I'm a pastor. Okay? Because there are movies that as a Christian man, I should not rent or watch. But there are movies as a Christian man that I'm nevertheless tempted to rent and watch. But they all know I'm a Christian. And so, in order to rent and watch a movie I know I should neither rent nor watch, I must approach this counter with this person who's not a believer, and me being a believer and a pastor, and pretend that it's okay for me to rent and watch this. So, them knowing who I am serves as a guard against my own heart. It serves to prevent me from plunging myself into sin because I have made known the sweet words. So, beloved, speak forth those sweet words to those around you, even to those who are your enemies, even to those who persecute you, because it will serve as a guard, even for your own heart. And look to Jesus, who is indeed the author and perfecter of your faith. And if you are struggling, if you're suffering persecution, or if you have a boss who won't listen to you, it's making your life difficult. Remember 2 Peter chapter 3. The Lord is not slow about His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. And that ought to temper our prayers for justice with prayers for mercy. In the meantime, take refuge in the Lord, because you who believe in Him will face persecution of some variety. Maybe you won't be scattered at the mouth of the grave, but maybe you'll face social ostracism. Maybe it's mockery. Maybe it's intellectual assassination by your peers. Maybe it's a monetary effect. In some places, literally, Christians' bones are being scattered at the mouths of the graves. But our hope is still the same. Beloved, Jesus Christ died to rescue you from all of your and His enemies. And Psalm 110 assures us that He is now putting them under His feet as His footstool. And even the last enemy, death itself, will one day be vanquished. Because He's defeating all the enemies you cannot defeat for yourself. But the danger is in believing that there are enemies you can defeat by yourself or by your own strength. But all of your enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil, these enemies are overcome through Christ and through Him alone. Big or small, visible or invisible, physical or spiritual, the work of overcoming the enemy, the work of overcoming your enemies, is all His work. And it is your work to pray to Him to accomplish that. And to trust in Him and find refuge in Him as you wait for it to happen. And so what trials are you facing? What persecution is yours? What slander have you had to endure for the name of Christ? What trial comes your way? Whatever it is, seek refuge in the Lord. Pray against the deeds of the wicked. And pray for God's justice to come, recognizing that God always deals justly, and He will deal justly in your situation as well. So this year I'm not going to pray for the stadium to implode. I may pray for a stomach virus to sweep both teams, but I won't pray for the stadium to implode. But, beloved, you can and you should continue to pray, "Come, Lord Jesus, come." You should continue to pray, "Thy will be done." You should continue to pray, "Thy kingdom come," knowing what that will mean. For Jesus is subduing all his enemies under his feet, and he is vanquishing every last one of them until even death itself is finally and triumphantly overturned. And beloved, that is something for which we all can and should pray. Will you pray with me? Our Father and our God, we recognize that our hearts often betray us. So keep us from sin. And yet, Father, we recognize that you are a God of justice. And so we pray, "Come, Lord Jesus, come." We pray, "Thy kingdom come." Father, our prayers are against the deeds of the wicked. We want to see their wickedness restrained. We want to see your justice done. Father, we pray that you would help us to look only and always to you. Be our refuge and our strength. Be our fortress and our deliverer. Father, we thank you so much for Jesus Christ, who reigns even now at your right hand and who is putting his enemies under his feet. We thank you that he is vanquishing the world, the flesh, and the devil on our behalf, that he's subduing all his and our enemies, and that eventually, even the last enemy, death, will be vanquished. Father, we look forward to that day, and we rejoice that you are so gracious and good to us. Father, keep us from our sin. Restrain us, but also rebuke our enemies, Lord, through Christ Jesus, who is the Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.